Yeah, you probably turn these ones back on. It'll take probably a moment for it. Like if you flip the switch up, it might take a moment for them to come back on. I don't know. It just takes a moment for them to get bright again. But that's good. Those ones off though, maybe. So the next switch. Yeah. There you go. Perfect. Thanks. So tonight we'll take a break from the series we've been looking at in the mornings through the book of John, the I Am statements that Christ makes about himself. And I thought, I've always wanted to speak from the book of Proverbs. I don't think I ever have here. I have at youth camp about 3 years ago. This is a fascinating book. I think the book of Proverbs is probably the most practical advice for living in the whole world. It's just a compilation of short sayings, as you're well aware of. But throughout, it presents a contrast between really what the world values and what God values. And practical advice, straightforward statements concerning what the world values, you know, good looks, money, talent, popularity, et cetera, et cetera. And then what God values, of course, faith and faithfulness, obedience, holiness, love, compassion, etc., including wisdom. And so Proverbs is a book of wisdom because God holds wisdom in high esteem. And of course, because of that, the Bible has much to say concerning wisdom. One can acquire everything the world offers, and I do mean everything, and still ruin one's life. We know that to be true. We see that being played out sadly on the world stage, with those, you know, in the public eye, often celebrities who acquire massive amounts of stuff. So if the formula is correct that the world bombards us with, that more stuff equals more happiness, they should be the most happy. They should be the most fulfilled, and yet we know that's not true. So you can acquire everything there is to acquire in life and still be empty, sad, and lonely, and miserable. Because if you lack wisdom, you're in for a life of trouble and grief and regret for yourself and unfortunately those around you. Because the lack of wisdom not only affects me if I'm unwise, or as the book of Proverbs refers to it all over and over again, the fool. So you have the wise person and the fool. If I'm going to live life as a fool, I'm going to be miserable, but I'm also going to cause misery for those around me. So it's a serious matter. Now, Oxford Dictionary defines wisdom as the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. And so the combination of these things, experience, knowledge, and good judgment, it's the compilation of the three make up what wisdom is. So it's more than acquiring information. It's more than just knowing stuff. You know, in our day and age, as we're well aware, information is readily available more than any other point in human history. It's mind-boggling, actually, just how much we can know and how much information we can find and how quickly we can find it. You know, within a few moments, there's virtually no answer you can't find on your phone. It's actually unbelievable. And that's happened so rapidly. You know, you think back even 15 years ago, which is, you know, the time goes by so quickly. Think back 15 years, 20 years, just how much things have changed. Information is, there's no lack of information, no lack of finding the information. But that doesn't, or hasn't solved any of the world's problems, has it? I mean, we're no better off in terms of having a world peace or prosperity or enjoyment or happiness. None of those things. Information and the access to information hasn't solved the world's problems. Maybe in some ways it's caused more problems, perhaps. So wisdom is not just acquiring information. Wisdom is not synonymous with intelligence either. And so I think that's noteworthy. to sort out at the outset here too. There's many smart people, like intellectual people, brilliant people even, who make very stupid decisions in their lives, like over and over and over again. Right? You see that. You perhaps know people like that. Poor financial decisions, horrible relationship decisions, and it's ongoing. Right? Like people who, I remember when I was in policing, you run across people who were very successful in the community sometimes, and yet their lives were an utter train wreck. And it was it's very sad to see that. Because of the poor judgment on a daily basis, the bad decisions they made in concerning relationships particularly, and how that just was a downward spiral. So there are many smart people who are also morally bankrupt, right? There's no connection between intelligence and morality, is there? And we see that there's some notable examples here that I came across, and some of these names will be familiar, some won't, but Jeffrey Dahmer, I don't know if you remember that name, a number of years ago, the serial killer of a horrific nature. He killed at least 17 individuals. His IQ is 145, so it's a smart person in terms of intelligence, but morally bankrupt. Ted Kaczynski, known as the Unabomber, remember that's going back as well. He attended Harvard at 16 years old. But he was known as one of the first domestic terrorists in the U.S. For bomb making and murder. He's serving a life sentence. His IQ is 167, apparently. Ed Kemper, who started by killing his cat at 13 and then his grandparents at 15, 21 began serial killing hitchhikers. Again, a high IQ, 145. And on it goes. I mean, I understand these are extreme examples, but they just serve to illustrate the point that intelligence is not necessarily translating into a successful life or a life of wisdom, a life that God would desire for us. And we see that on many levels. So there are many with a below average IQ who enjoy a rich and fulfilling life. Right? So again, there's no correlation between intelligence and wisdom. There's no correlation between intelligence and a fulfilled life. And so when we open up the Bible and we read through it, we understand that God does not want to ruin our life. Very much the opposite. God does not want to ruin your life. And he doesn't want you to ruin it either. and so that's what we find in the book of Proverbs as a collection of short statements that expound to us the wisdom of God, because God does not want us to self-destruct. He does not want us to ruin our lives. He desires for us to live an abundant life. As Christ said himself in John's gospel, I have come that you may have life. A life more abundant, not just scraping by, not just treading water through life, but actually living an abundant life, a fulfilled, rich experience through this world. Of course, God's view is long term and that it's eternal, but it's he's also interested in the short term. Right? He is. He wants us to live in that abundant life, that experience, that even in the here and now. But in order to live life to the fullest, one requires wisdom, right? Godly wisdom. And that it translates even through the New Testament. So there's a seamless correlation between the old and the new in these matters. Paul prayed that the believers in Ephesus and Colossae in particular would be filled with all spiritual wisdom. He tells the believers in Ephesus here to be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, right? That theme comes off often through the New Testament, that we would be people who live wise lives, and in Colossians as well. In Christ, there's the key, isn't it? In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so the source of wisdom is Jesus Christ. And so as followers of Christ, we ought to be not only just living wise life, we ought to be the most wise. That's not to be conceited. We don't say that arrogantly, but the reality is, as we draw closer to Christ, as we understand Him and grow in our relationship, that will translate into wise living as well. So there's a very practical outpouring or outlaying of our Christian life and our connection with Christ. So we understand that God is the source of life. Therefore, we have an obligation to live in obedience to Him. So we, as human beings, as men and women, we actually have an obligation to live to honor God. It's of course our privilege to do so, but it's also a responsibility. It's an obligation because God has created us, and so we are obligated. God has designed us to live a certain way, to function optimally, and we are in essence required to live in obedience to Him. And so that because God is the source of life, He has given us life. He knows also how to enjoy it to the fullest. So there's a certain logic there that I think we can appreciate. If God is the author of life, if you concede that, if you believe that, then it makes sense then that God knows best how to live life. And we can, you think of any the designer of whoever made this, designed this. If they came to me and explained to me how to use it, I would be the fool to say, no, I'm just going to figure it out on my own. I don't need your help. Why would I do that? If I have the one who designed and put this together, and if they're coming to offer to give me, lessons and instruct me how to use this, why would I not want to tap into that? And so likewise, here's the God of heaven and earth who has reached down and is giving us the instructions for life, and in our foolishness, Matt alluded to it this morning. In our hard-heartedness and our foolishness, we sort of look at Him and say thanks, but no thanks. Right, I'm just going to work through it on my own, and that ends in tragedy every time. So the book of Proverbs filled with practical wisdom to help us navigate the complexities of life. We understand it was written by King Solomon, the son of David, so the third king of Israel. And what's interesting about Solomon, he's probably known for a number of things, some good, some not so good. But here we have this passage in 1 Kings, and it's a fascinating passage at the outset of Solomon's reign. God appears to Solomon in a dream, and he says, "Ask of me whatever you want," basically. And perhaps somewhat of a test right here at the outset of his reign. So, I mean, you can imagine the opportunity. I fear I would have failed that test if I was offered anything. But here, Solomon, in a great moment here, he asks for wisdom. And God honors that. He says, you had the opportunity. You could have asked for riches. You could have asked for great success in the battlefield and to reign over your enemies. But instead, you asked for wisdom. That's a wonderful thing. And so God said to him, because you asked for wisdom, not the other things, I'll give you wisdom, and I'll give you other things too. And we see that played out in Solomon's reign. And we see that in his legacy at the end in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. And so this wisdom was not something Solomon was born with. It was given to him, granted to him by God, at Solomon's request. And that coincides, I think, well with what we see in the New Testament. You may have seen the verse earlier. James writes this, and I like this verse because when you actually read through the scriptures, we're often told to pray. We know that prayer should be an active part of our Christian experience, but there are actually very few passages that tell us what to pray for. There are some, and we looked at that this morning, but there are some specific passages, and this is one of the few. Right? God says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. Because God gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to them. So this is it's an instruction, something we should do, and something that God will do. If you lack wisdom, ask for wisdom. So there's no excuse for us, is there? We can be wise because God has given us His the mind of God here, and particularly, he's asked us, told us to ask for wisdom. Ask. And God says, James, he will give it to you. So that's a wonderful, wonderful promise that we can claim through the Word of God. We have this assurance that if I ask for wisdom, God will give it. God will give it because he tells me he will. So we should lay claim to that. We should grab hold of that and take it for all that it's worth. So the opening verses, I'm going to read that chapter 1 because it really explains the purpose of the book, a little intro, a little preamble at the outset of the book of Proverbs. So these are the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, king of Israel. Their purpose is to teach people wisdom and discipline, to help them understand the insights of the wise. Their purpose is to teach people to live disciplined and successful lives, to help them to do what is right, just, and fair. These proverbs will give insight to the simple, knowledge and discernment to the young. Let the wise listen to these proverbs and become even wiser. Let those with understanding receive guidance by exploring the meaning in these proverbs and parables, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. That's probably may not be a translation you typically read from, nor is it I, but I thought it just brings it to, you know, in a from a different perspective. And so we see that verse 7, the fear of the Lord. Typically we think that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge. Here it sets it out as the foundation of true knowledge. It gives a good sense of it, right? The fear of the Lord is the foundation, because we see that every culture has proverbs, right? The fact that the Hebrew Bible contains proverbs is nothing unique. You can look in every culture and history around the world that you find every culture has their own proverbs. I went through and just found some of them for fun. An African proverb, and a lot of these, you know, there's a lot of collective wisdom here, right? If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together, right? There's wisdom, right? There's truth to that. You think about that and let that settle in. There's something there that's substantial. Shared joy is double joy. Shared sorrow is half a sorrow. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? It's true. And as we apply that to life, and as you think about your life, there's truth there. Better to light a candle than curse the darkness. That's a positive attitude, right? There's some probably good advice there. And on it goes. Good advice is often annoying. Bad advice never is. I hadn't heard that one before. But I thought, yeah, it's true, right? We understand. It reflects reality, doesn't it, as we think of it. On and on it goes. There's countless proverbs around. The common one we have from our own culture or from English culture, two wrongs don't make a right. Yeah, that's true. I think when I drive, though, three lefts make a right. Turn your face to the sun and the shadows will fall behind you. Again, it speaks of, you know, having a positive outlook, a good attitude. So again, I mean, on and on it goes. There's all kinds of them. The foundation of these proverbs is unknown. Some of them may come from a godly a foundation of sorts at some point in their origin, but we don't know. They hold to virtue as an ideal, but without the ultimate source. You know, many of these cultures, they hold to the ideal. There's a virtue that they hold to that is common, that's universal, but they don't refer to the ultimate source. And that's where they diverge from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, because what we read there is the fear of the Lord is the foundation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the source. That's the start point. That's the origin. If we're going to understand wisdom, if we're going to apply wisdom, if we're going to live wise lives, we understand the fear of the Lord. That is that reverent respect which leads to obedience. Understanding my place in the universe, that there is a God, that I'm not him, that I have been placed on this planet to love, to know him, to love him, to serve him, to worship him. That is the beginning of wisdom. That's the start point. That's where it all begins. If I miss the, you know, that first step, then I miss everything. That's the entry point. So to fear him, to reverence him, to understand, to give him the honor and that's due. I think this verse right in front of us or behind you, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. In all things, that's the beginning of wisdom. So the first 9 chapters of Proverbs really serves as an introduction. And again, throughout that preamble, wisdom and folly are contrasted over and over again. And incidentally, they're both personified as women, right? You have the woman, the wise woman who's calling out, and the woman folly, who's also calling out and luring and seductive. And so these pictures are vivid as they're presented here as Solomon writes them. Wisdom is crying out. Wisdom is pleading. Wisdom is urging. And what she's pleading is, don't ruin your life. Right? It's a simple message at the outset of this book. Don't ruin your life. Watch out. Be cautious. Be careful. Walk wisely through life. And then the fool is pulling us in the other direction, right? Seductive and luring. And come to me. Come to me. There's something very tempting there, right? And so that vivid picture is very apt. Now the Bible presents the fool, and this is cursed throughout the whole scripture, but particularly in the book of Proverbs, the fool is morally deficient. So again, it's not just someone who lacks judgment, but it's included, but it's more than that. It's someone who is morally deficient. Because there is a moral component to wisdom in terms of how the scriptures speak of it. We are to seek to acquire wisdom, and wisdom will be a guide and a guard to our lives. In contrast to folly, which is, you know, the woman folly here is sneaky, seductive, destructive, seeking to hold out some pleasure, some short-term pleasure, which she will deliver, but in the end, destructive, right? Ruin and misery. Right? That's the path. And we know that to be true in life, don't we? So there's the contrast that's consistent through this book. Now, the book's not organized thematically. I'm assuming most, if not all, have read through the book of Proverbs. They're sort of randomly sorted. Some of them are repeated through the book, some of the sayings. So it would be nice if chapter 1 dealt with, some topic, and chapter 2 dealt with another topic. That would be nice if it was organized that way. It's not. It's just sort of scattered and random for the most part. There are some portions that seem to have some thematic content. But by and large, there's just a whole number of themes that weave their way through the book. And so tonight, with our remaining time, I just picked out 2 areas that Proverbs addresses over and over through the book. There's a number of themes that are common, but for tonight we'll look at words and wealth. Those 2 themes for tonight. So, concerning our words, our speech, the way we communicate, words matter. Right? Words matter. And the fool pours out frivolous nonsense. And that's sort of the message here through the book of Proverbs. The fool just speaks for the sake of speaking. The fool has talks a lot, but doesn't have much to say. Frivolous. But we, by contrast, the wise person is to use their lips as instruments for the glory of God, ultimately. That's the purpose of our speech, to glorify God. And so there's 3 areas that the Proverbs warn against in terms of our speech: lying, gossip, and I'd say reckless or careless speech. So these 3 areas appear time and again through the book. So I found this proverb concerning lying, right? Concerning lying. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men, women who are truthful. Yeah, we know that. That's a consistent theme throughout the scripture, that truth. The Lord detests lying lips. I had a friend not many years ago. As we went through high school, it became very apparent that every time he spoke, he was lying. I mean, it was pathological. It was unbelievable. I'd never met anyone before or since who lied like this individual. And at first, it was sort of comedic. Like, it was a little bit funny because he would say things. And, he would maybe get caught in the lie. And, he would, of course, you know the way it goes, tell another lie to get out of that lie. And on it go. But, as high school went along, year after year, his lies, of course, they get deeper and bigger and more fanciful. Sadly, as he finished high school and went on through life, for a fellow who had lots of, he was a very bright guy, he was very athletic, talented in many ways, he was likable, he was a guy who was fun to be around, like I enjoyed being around him. He was a guy who was funny, very personable. There was a lot of qualities that were admirable, but you just couldn't trust him. I mean, he would, I remember, time and time again, just hearing him spew blatant lie, just falsehoods, shamelessly, and for no reason. Typically, if you're going to lie, it's sort of to get out of something, or you're backed in a corner and you tell a lie, sort of get out. It doesn't justify it, but, we understand how these things happen. He would just make up stuff for the sake of it. I mean, he would just create stories out of the thin air. I mean, just, I don't know why. I don't know what's going through his mind. He may have had some serious issue, I think. Anyway, throughout life, I haven't seen him in a number of years, but I remember the last time I saw him, he would tell me things, and I thought, none of that's even true. But, you'd see him on the street, and he's still doing it, right? The guy's in his 40s, and he's still lying. Like, sadly, he's for a guy who had so much in terms of what this world would speak of success, in terms of career and marriage, he's lost everything, right? He's lost everything, lost it all, because people finally got fed up with his lies. It's just a sad, sad case to have watched that downward spiral. Now, he's an extreme example, but it's someone that I often think of. He's a fool, right? By biblical standards, he's a fool. He can't speak the truth. It's always one lie after the other. Well, of course, as believers, we're to be truth speakers, right? That should characterize when we speak to people. It's a poor testimony if they're second-guessing whether or not they should believe us, right? I mean, it should be, our word should be good, right? It should, when we talk to our neighbors, we talk to our family, we talk to our friends, we talk to our coworkers, they should trust because our character backs that up. And we ought to be known as people who speak truth. Now, of course, Ephesians tells us that, to temper that, we speak the truth in love. That's, there's two extremes to avoid, right? We can speak the truth so harshly that it offends everyone, right? I just call it like I see it, right? That attitude, like, I just see it, and so it's true, so I'm going to say it. Now, not everything, now this is my personal belief, not everything that's true needs to be said. That's probably better for everybody sometimes, right? If we just, some things, as we know, are better left unsaid. They may be true, but we don't need to hear them all the time. We're to speak the truth in love. And so what we say, it ought to be true. That's there's no question there, but it's the way we say it, it's the when we say it, it's the how we say it that matters as well. We're to speak the truth in love. But it's to be truthful, right? That there's no wiggle room there. We're to be truth-speaking people. The Proverbs speak of it, the entire Bible speaks of it. Because the Bible says, Jesus says, when you speak lies, you're speaking the devil's language, right? Because he's a liar. He's the father of lies, in fact. He's a liar from the beginning. Every time he speaks lies. Right? He's deceptive. That's Satan's character. That's his modus operandi. That's how he operates, because that's what he is. That's his character. And so when we are deceitful, we are emulating Satan. It's just a horrible thing, but that's the way it is. Now, the second number of verses here speak of gossip. number of verses. A perverse person stirs up conflict. A gossip separates close friends. And you read these, you just, again, if it's been a while since you've read it, or it's been a while since you thought about it, you think, yeah, that's true, right? That's true. We know that to be true. A gossip separates close friends. A gossip betrays a confidence. So avoid anyone who talks too much. Good advice. Without fire, wood goes out. There's a good vivid picture, right? Adding fuel to the fire. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. Seven things the Lord hates. And one of them is someone who sows discord among brothers or amongst the fellowship, amongst people, right? Brothers and sisters. Someone who sows discord, someone who is actively seeking to cause division and strife. The Lord actually hates that. Can you imagine? That's what the Bible tells us. So if I'm engaged in that type of activity, I'm actively working against God. I'm doing something God statedly hates. Horrible. For some reason, I say this just as a general statement. For some reason, gossip seems to be an acceptable sin. And perhaps, if we grow up, whether it's in church or not, but churches can be susceptible to this for sure. Youth groups and whatnot. You know, we have no trouble identifying and condemning immoral behavior, right? That's very easy to identify, and we speak against it, right? And so we think of our peers, someone who is maybe acting in a way that's unbecoming of a believer, and we can point out the particular shortcoming and say that so and so shouldn't be doing that or going there or behaving in that way. But we can engage in gossip without ever thinking twice about it, right? That ought not to be, right? Gossip is a sin that God detests. And so it's not always as rated highly as it ought to be. But I think in Romans chapter 1, Paul actually lists it. I didn't put the verse up here. You can read that, though, verse 29, Romans 1, verse 29. Paul actually lists it alongside those who murder and those who are haters of God. Right in that list, there's a whole number of things there, and gossipers are listed among them. Well, that's pretty serious, right? In God's view, that's a serious matter. And so it should be for us as well. So Proverbs speak about our words, how we communicate. It's important. And then the third is, so we have lying, gossip, and just general careless speech, reckless. When words are many, sin is not absent. That's true. And I sadly, I can identify, I can attest to that in my own life. When I just say too much, when I just go on and on and speak, eventually I'm going to say something I shouldn't say. That's unfortunate. That just seems the way it goes, right? When words are many, sin is not absent. The fool's mouth is his undoing, right? We understand that. We've seen that perhaps. His lips are a snare to his soul, we read. There's just a number of them. This is not an exhaustive list, but I just picked out some. He who guards his lips guards his life. He who speaks rashly will come to ruin. A fool's lips bring him strife, and his mouth invites a beating. And some people, sometimes that's a good cure, right? That's a good cure. Well, it's not very popular to say, but that's the truth, isn't it? Right? A good beating can be a good deterrent for some. A fool's mouth is his undoing. His lips are a snare to his soul. He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity, right? Some good advice there, good words to live by. Instead of using our words negatively, right, it's not just the negative that Solomon writes about, but there's also the positive here. Gracious words are a honeycomb. Sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And you think of perhaps people in your life that have spoke gracious words, healing words, words that have built you up and encouraged you. Right? And that, again, we're to be truth speakers as believers, but we're also to be people who use our words for helpful, positive purposes. And the one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is even-tempered. So these things are the positive application. We could also add here in terms of careless words, perhaps complaining, right? Complaining. The Bible has much to say about complaining. We have illustrations in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel in their wilderness wanderings where they complained, and God judged them harshly for that, very harshly, for complaining, because a complaint was really stating that God wasn't sufficient, or that God wasn't being good to them. And so God took very seriously this complaining negative attitude. Carries on in the New Testament as well. We're exhorted not to complain. Paul tells us in Philippians to do all things without grumbling, to do all things without complaining. Right? I need to remind myself of that. Right? I fail in that area. I'm ashamed to say. Right? It's easy to complain. And often, I don't know why this seems a phenomenon of life. The more comfortable life is, the easier it is to complain. Why is that? I don't understand why that is. The more good that happens to us, the more blessings we have, it seems the easier it is to acquire a complaining heart. It's a sad commentary on the heart of man. Again, James reminds us, of course, is the power of the tongue. James is sometimes referred to as the New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs, because you read through the letter of, the epistle of James, and a lot of it has that Old Testament feel, that sort of like the book of Proverbs, a lot of short statements that are sort of, some of them are isolated, but self-contained truths that we can apply. So he speaks of the power of the tongue that has great potential for both building up and for tearing down. And we should strive to use our words carefully and constructively. So that's concerning our words. Now let's look at our wealth, what the book of Proverbs addresses in terms of wealth. Again, a number of references here. Not all of them. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. Again, the Bible has a lot to say about money, far more than we actually talk about. I think maybe it's a cultural thing. I'm not sure what it is. Perhaps it's sort of a reaction against being viewed as speaking about money all the time, because we don't want to be known as people who are asking or begging for money. I understand that. Nonetheless, the Bible has a lot to say about money and how we use it. In fact, it can be used, I believe it can be used as sort of a barometer of or a spiritual barometer in our life. And so as we look at ourselves, and I'm not to look at someone else and determine their spirituality, but for a self-check, a self-test, I can look at myself and my the way I use my money, my spending habits, where I spend my money, and I'll just say that it's a spiritual barometer. Our attitude and our use of money is a measure of how worldly we are. Now that's a tough statement, maybe. That I apply it to myself as well, right? I have to look at myself and be honest. The way I use my money, my attitude towards money, is a measure of how worldly I really am. And I think that's why it's almost the money can be used almost as a test for us. And it has nothing to do with how much or how little I actually have. Right? So we want to put out of our mind the idea, well, I don't have much, so I'm exempt. Right? That's not the idea. The Bible doesn't categorize in that way. It just speaks of my attitude towards it. So I could be very well off and have a healthy attitude towards money, or I could be at the lower end of the spectrum and be constantly wanting more, or anywhere in between, and have those attitudes. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. You want to be someone who reflects the character of God? We ought to be generous, right? Because generosity reflects God's character. God is a generous God. God is a cheerful giver. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I don't ever get the sense throughout scripture he did that begrudgingly. For the joy that was set before him, we read about Christ. He endured the cross, despised its shame. Right? The joy that was set before him. God gave his son and Christ came willingly and joyfully. Difficult, obviously. But there is joy in it. God is a cheerful, joyful giver. And so if I'm not generous with the little I have, and you know, we can fall into the trap thinking, well, if I had more, I would give more. I would be more generous. I think that's a little bit of self-deception. If I'm saying that to myself, well, if I had more, I would give more. No, that's not true, right? Because if I don't give the little I have, I'm deceiving myself and pretending that I'm going to give more when I have more. Right? It's just life doesn't seem to go that way. Because there's always more, right? We always want a little more, and so the fool hoards for the here and now, and that's sort of a theme that comes up through Proverbs. The fool hoards, right, for the here and now. They're only thinking about the here and now. Now we want to remember that it's the root. So what is the root of all evil, according to 2 Timothy chapter 6. What is the root of all evil? Sorry, I can't. The love of money, right? The love of money, right? That's significant, isn't it? Because sometimes it's quoted mistakenly, right? Or just part of that is we're told. But it's not money that's the root of evil. It's the love of money, not money in itself. Money is just, what is it really? It's currency that we use, right? But it's almost intangible in some ways. It's the love of it. The wise person doesn't chase after wealth because they know it's a mirage. The wise person is aware that materialism can become all-consuming, right? There's a danger there for us all. Materialism can become and will become all-consuming if I don't keep it in check. It will. Right, it only goes one direction. It seems it lures us in, and we can all fall into that trap very easily, because we live in a culture that's materialistic and abundance there's just so much at our disposal, and credit cards can be a curse, right? If you use them properly and with wisdom, they can be used well, but they can also be a trap, can't they? Because I can get what I want today, and hopefully I just try to pay for it later, right? And the credit card is happy to extend that to me. Of course, payday comes, right? And that 27 or whatever crazy percentage it is looming large, right? And as a dark cloud. But acquiring is the easy part in our culture, because there's just no shortage of stuff, right? But it's all consuming. It just is never ending. But we need, the wise person keeps that in check, right? Sees the stuff just for what it is. It's not consumed by it. I believe this is true, so I'll repeat it. John Rockefeller, he died in 1937, worth probably approximately $1.4 billion. That's a lot of money in any era. And so the question, of course, is asked. You've probably heard this. How much money is enough? He had $1.4 billion, and so he was asked, "How much is enough?" You know what his answer was? Just a little more. Yeah, just a little more. Isn't that the truth of it, though? Right? John Rockefeller's heart's no different than mine. Always just a little more. Right? Always just a little more. And that's the trap. Right? That's the lure. That's the lie. And the fool is fooled by that, Right? The wise person recognizes it for what it is. And the Proverbs is warning, right? Take heed, watch out, be cautious. Don't fall into that trap, because God has better in store. The wise person heeds the warning of 1 Timothy 6. As he tells us, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, you know, the root of all evil is the love of money. And then the second verse is actually more concerning. He says, some people who are eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So there's a warning. Paul, in Paul's day, this is the early church. Even then, in that culture, you think, what? Materialism is nothing new, is it? I mean, this is a couple thousand years ago, and I don't know, they didn't have box stores, they didn't have shopping malls, they didn't have Amazon. I don't know what people bought back then. Camels, donkeys, sheep. I don't know, what did they acquire? Garments? But again, it just speaks to the heart, right? Always wanting to acquire whatever that particular culture has to offer, that's what we want. And so even in this day, in the first century, Paul had to warn. And there was actually examples in the church early on of those. Paul says some people, some believers, have shipwrecked their faith. Why? Because they're eager for money. Right? That they were consumed with materialism, and it ruined their life. It ruined their testimony. It ruined their fellowship. What a sad commentary. And this happened early on. And so we're not exempt from that, certainly in our day either. The wise person also remembers that he/she is a steward, not an owner. Right? And that's a theme that, again, that comes up. I have been entrusted, you have been entrusted with a number of things in your life. And you're responsible to serve God with them. And so those things include time. We're all given 24 hours in a day. We all have the same measure of time. Now, the length of years is going to differ, but each day you wake up, we all have the same start point. So time, talent, again, it's different. Different people have different abilities, but we're all been given some measure of talent and ability. That's a gift from God. That's a gift from God, not for us to hoard, but for us to use. So time, talent, health, and again, different measures of health, right? Some people are healthier than others. That can change throughout life. But to the extent I'm healthy, I ought to thank God for that and not squander it, because it can change tomorrow. So my time, my health, my talent, and my money, right? The little or much I have is irrelevant. What is relevant is how am I using it, my attitude towards it, and how I view it. Am I taking these things? Do I see my time, talent, health, money as mine to do it with as I please? Or do I recognize these things for what they are, something that God has actually just entrusted to me, that I'm a steward, that I'm a manager, that I have a responsibility to use these things as a gift to bless others? That's the wise person's view of these things. The wise person also understands that money doesn't create happiness. Again, not saying anything you aren't aware of. But instead uses it and other material goods to invest in eternal things, right? So the money can actually be used, and our material goods can actually be used for eternal purposes, right? So that's why money in itself is not evil, right? It can actually be used for a great purpose. And Jesus talks, a lot of Jesus' parables deal with money, don't they? Because that gets people listening, I guess, right? People are in tune to that. But he actually talks a lot about, you know, using the temporal for eternal purposes. That's what the wise person does. And then finally, the wise person uses his or her wealth as an act of worship, as an act of worship. I think there's a reason why on Sunday morning, during the time we sort of designate as worship, hopefully we worship through the week and we don't save it for an hour on Sunday morning, but it's the collective time of worship. It's when we come together as a fellowship to exalt and glorify God together. But we also at that time give money, don't we? And there's a reason for that, a couple of reasons, not the least of which is it's an act of worship, right? It is. Here we have, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. There was something very real instituted in Israel. This was something that they, in that economy, they took the first bunch of crop and offered it to God. It was an act of worship. It was an act of praise and thanksgiving, acknowledging that what they had was from God, and they recognized more was to come because God was promised them that. But they took the little they had at first and offered it to him as an act of worship. And we do the same today. We're exhorted to do the same, right? So again, our some perhaps we don't think of it that way, right? That money can be used as an act of worship when we give. And it's not just giving here, but you know, wherever you see need. I mean, there's no shortage of needs in the world. And we all have different connections to different ministries or people as you before the Lord see fit to use that money, then encourage you to do that. But it is an act of worship, right? There's not that separation between how I spend my money and how I worship God. Those things are intricately connected. There's a real cohesiveness to that. Here I'm going to conclude here. That again, just restating that one can be smart, one can be talented, one can be rich, one can be good looking, and also be dishonest, selfish, arrogant, and cruel, right? But here, God's idea of wisdom is this. In James chapter 3, he defines this as the wisdom from above, that is from God. First, he says it's pure, it's peaceable, right? It promotes peace. It's gentle, it's open to reason, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's good works. It's impartial and it's sincere. And so we said wisdom and godly character, that is Christ-likeness, go hand in hand, right? Go hand in hand. Wisdom and godly character go hand in hand. And I leave you with what's often, I think, is sort of a good key verse for this book, to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Don't lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him. And he will make our path straight. He will direct us. That's a promise from God that he will do that. We acknowledge him. We seek him. He will direct us. That's what a good father wants to do. And God is a good father. And so I leave you with that. I leave you with this as well. If I don't know what your reading habit is, but here's something I think is relatively simple to implement in our lives. There's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. That works out well to read one chapter a day through a month. You'll read it 12 times in a year. And there's you'll be soaking in God's wisdom for practical everyday living. One chapter a day. Take it, they're not long chapters. Very helpful. Just pouring that into your heart and soul. I encourage you to do that. To try to carve out some time each day to do that. Father, we give thanks for your word, for your truth, and this very practical stuff that we can apply to our lives. Help us to live it. To allow your spirit to use your word to challenge and transform us. And we commit ourselves to you as we head out the doors and into the week ahead, asking for your help, your wisdom, your guidance. And we give thanks that you go with us in Jesus' name.